Oh man, wow. Well, it has been a sweet time, hasn't it? We've really had great conversations. Thank you for so many of you telling me how the Lord's been working in your life. And I know you've been talking to one another and groups have gotten together. And that is, I trust, what you're going home with after tomorrow. Just a sort of renewed vigor about the work of Christ through his church and your place in all of that. I thought in this session here it would be good to really get after the protective element. Obviously, Satan's coming, and he's always coming, and he always wants to do a disruptive work, and he wants to disunify, and he wants to destroy our heart for one another and our love for one another. And so it would be important for us to remember how to keep our hearts pure and our consciences clean and our love sincere and our faith strong. Anytime you resolve to be more faithful in the body of Christ, there is the enemy scheming to disrupt all of that. One of the most common ways that he does it is, of course, spoken of again and again in Scripture, and that is that when we begin to cease to love one another, when we begin to hold things against one another in the body, this is one of the reasons people have distanced themselves from the sanctifying grace of the church, because they are holding things against other people and they are unforgiving and ignorant and not really responding to the Lord the way they ought. And then the church gets into cliques and little groups and factions, and the work gets disrupted. And the name of Christ is not the bright name that it is through his people, that it ought to be through the church. And so I wanted to take a look at Philippians 2 tonight and talk a little bit about this protective measure, this wonderful way that we take the body of Christ and we give it an immune system. We build up our immune system in the body to keep ourselves from disunity and from unforgiveness and from bitterness. I mentioned to you in Philippians 2 that Paul gives some appeals here. I like to call them grace appeals. And I mentioned in one of the sessions that he talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. But that wasn't the only grace appeal that he makes here in this text. Before he's going to discuss the attitude we ought to have toward one another, he gives some grace appeals here because he wants to basically send the message, look, if the Lord has done so much in your life, and if you had time every day to think about the ways that the Lord, apart from anything you do, works in your world and in your life to bless and to advance and to fulfill and strengthen, that according to his providential mercy, he's always pouring out his love upon his people. If that's true of your life, then out of the riches of that blessing that comes to you, you should be tempering your behavior toward others. You should be able to hem in the tendency to hold other people in contempt. You should have unity in the body because of the way the Lord has treated us, his people. And so that's the basis of these grace appeals. Notice verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ. This is the first grace appeal upon which he's going to ground his instruction. I want you to be unified and of the same mind and of one intent and purpose and one love. This is the first appeal. And we'll just call it experience in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ, that is to say, what has been your experience having come to Jesus Christ by faith? Since being a Christian, what has been your experience? It's like Paul is asking us this. Has Christ ever been real in these ways? Has he ever given you peace with your Creator? Have you ever known in him this new peace that you have with God. And by the way, that should be radical to all believers. Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God. This is holy God, the God of the universe, who will judge without partiality and never let one sin go unpunished. That God, the relationship of which is one of being enemies with us. We have peace with him. Paul picks up that theme here and says, has Christ ever offered you anything in this wonderful Christian life? And so our minds immediately go to, yes, peace with God. Perfect and lasting hope. Romans 5 also talks about that. Hope that is permanent and perfect and lasting. Listen, you get up every day as a Christian and you never, according to Scripture, have to worry that your salvation could be lost or your sin could ruin it for you or that something in the universe, top to bottom, could take it away from you. You have hope that is secure and permanent. You wake up every day with that. What about the abiding love that we have in Jesus? He has shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Spirit whom he's given to us, and we are made one in that sanctifying love, he said in his prayer to God in John 17. And how about just forgiveness of sin? Forgiveness of all sin. All of it, past, present, and future. Any sin you haven't yet committed. In Christ, it is done. Paid for. You can never be condemned. Have you enjoyed that experience in Christ? What about adoption? I'm born corrupt, bound for hell because I'm a child of wrath by nature, lost and undone, headed for destruction, outside of God's people, outside of his family, cannot enter in, can't get there on my own, solve my problem on my own. And God, through his Spirit, gives me a spirit of adoption whereby I now have this intimate relationship with him. And even when I sin and stray, my heart by the Spirit is pulled toward him. I can't go very long before I need to be right with God. That's a supernatural grace gift from Christ to God's people. I'm his son. I'm no longer an enemy. I'm a son. A legitimate son, because Hebrews 12 says if you are disciplined by the Lord, it's because you're a legitimate child of him. Not only that, I have access to divine truth in Christ. What did we talk about earlier this morning? 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. Can you imagine? The mind of Almighty God, Jesus Christ, is in every believer by the Spirit, so that when you open the Scriptures, the Spirit of God illumines your mind to see its truth. You know its truthfulness. You're convinced of its truthfulness and convicted of its implications. That's a miracle of the Spirit of God. Happens every time you open your Bible. Have you had that experience in Christ, Paul says? What about your inheritance? You can't lose. I mean, we inherit God, Romans 8 says, and we are joint heirs with Christ. Whatever Christ has inherited, whatever he's purchased, we inherit. So we inherit God, and we inherit everything Christ has inherited. We're joint heirs with him. It is just stunning, our experience in Christ. We're not perfect in it. We haven't arrived yet. We're like the Apostle Paul when he said, I press on, chapter 3 of Philippians. I forget what lies behind, and I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and I lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. He grabbed me and pulled me into the family, and now I lay hold of all those things by his indwelling Spirit. Can it get any richer for the believer? And Paul says, now look, if that's true in your experience, if you have all that, then notice verse 1 of chapter 2. If there is any consolation of love, what does that mean? Well, it's The terminology means if you've ever been consoled in your Christian life, if there's ever been this persuasive uplifting that has come to you, that's the verb here, if you've ever been persuasively uplifted by the knowledge that you're in Christ and the work of Christ in your life, if that's ever been true of you, and then he says, if there is any of the fellowship of the Spirit, if you've ever shared in the resources of what God is doing through his Spirit. I mean, we've shared in that this very weekend. We have been supported. We've been upheld. We've been encouraged. We've been strengthened. We've been supplied through the privileges of the Spirit given to the body of Christ. We've experienced that. So Paul says, look, if you've ever been consoled by the love of Christ, if you've ever experienced all the riches that you have in Christ, you've known them and they've been an encouragement to you, and if you've ever had the fellowship and the resources given by the Spirit. And then one final grace appeal, he says, if any affection and compassion. I love this. These terms are so strong, and he just sticks them together. The first term here is like the devotion, the deep emotion-filled devotion to Christ that is produced by God's Spirit, is produced by being converted. The second term could be translated longings for mercy. In other words, you know the mercy of God by experience. You can ask him for it. There's a longing in your heart for his mercy every day. And Paul says, look, if you have had any tender affection given by being in Christ and longings for his mercy, this compassion that comes from him, if you've had any of those experiences given to you freely by God, then do this, he said. On that basis, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. I want you to believe the same things from my word. I want you to come together and have the same experience in Christ, talk about the same unity in Christ, share the same resources in Christ. I want you to be one in those things in their fullness. Because listen, if those things are true of your life and you know them and every day you acknowledge them, you don't even see the half of it, but you know it's happening. If that's true, if you've experienced these things in Christ and been empowered by and consoled by the love of Christ in the resources of the Spirit and experiencing the engagement of this level of compassion, then could you please pour that out upon one another in oneness? Of the same mind. What does he mean? Christ-centered convictions. The idea here is not that you lose your individuality, but a singular wisdom and understanding so that Christ's truth becomes the corporate conviction of all of us. You've kind of experienced it as you've talked about what we've learned. You get together and you have these conversations, and there's this growing unity of conviction that thrills your mind and your heart as to what it might mean for your Christian life. Paul says, I want you to have that unity. This is his exhortation, and it's very pointed. Have that kind of unity, Christ-centered convictions. And he says, maintain the same love. That is the affection for one another that results in loving like Christ, treating one another like Christ would. There should be a stronghold of Christ-like love between us. As you embrace biblical definition of unity and of love, you hold fast to the truth. Then human opinions that would otherwise divide us take a back seat. Fleshly tendencies that would cause us to have factions are starved of their strength against us. And he says, also, I want your motives to be Christ-centered. He says, I want you to be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is an internal purpose. This is what we labor together for. We're all laboring in the same direction. We all want the same thing. We want our Savior to return, and until he returns, we want to become like him in our character. And so we're all working toward that purpose. Living with one another in Christ is really not that complicated. You want to be conformed to Christ. This is our goal. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim him and we admonish every man and teach every man until every man is complete in Christ. That's the goal of the Christian life together. And so everything is harmonized around that. There's biblical thinking. It drives our ministry efforts. There's nothing about personal individual significance and self-glory. There's nothing about wanting to be preeminent and that causes division. There's no petty jealousies and strife that come into a body where this is the immune system. These grace appeals begin to affect our affections and our convictions and ultimately our motives for ministry. So this is what Paul calls us to in principle. It's a pointed exhortation to unity in principle, and it's rooted in what you've experienced in Christ already. And then he turns the corner and he begins to describe it in practice. These are familiar words, but we dare not rush over them. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but by contrast, on the other hand, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So he says in the body, Christ's likeness should in practice look like this. Nothing self-seeking or arrogant. It's pretty sweeping. There's no proviso here, no caveat, no condition, no clause that allows you to escape it. It's very straightforward and very clear. Nothing. Don't do anything from self-seeking or arrogance. So we're to jettison all contentiousness that seeks to exalt ourselves and drag somebody down or outshine somebody. We're to continue to throw all that stuff off and strive for the benefit of someone else. Paul talks about this in his own relationship with the church and with people in the church, and particularly other leaders, etc. If you look further in chapter 2, Paul talks about what God may require of him to build up other people. Now, Paul had an opportunity to be great, and he, of course, in other people's minds, was worthy of thanksgiving and thankfulness for his faithfulness. But Paul himself saw himself as a nobody, and that was the right perspective. In fact, what you notice here in verse 17, that he, in this conditional clause, he says, look, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and offering of your faith, I mean, that language is very vivid, because any Jew reading that would have thought about the water offering that was poured and spread over the altar, and it was poured out all the way to the last drop. That was the vivid image. You took the libation offering and you poured it out over the altar and you kept the vessel upside down until the last drop came out. What did it signify? We are being poured out for God in worship. All of us to the last drop, every part of us, poured out to God for his honor in worship. Paul uses that language here and says, look, if that's what God requires of me to grow you, then what does he say? Then I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. If I am to be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. I don't have to be somebody. I don't have to feed significance. I don't have to do any of those things. It's not really at all about anything God may want to do to show me off. It's all for his honor. If that means I empty myself for your faith, I am happy to do it. I rejoice to do it. That's what it means, beloved, to not do anything from self-seeking or arrogance. To do nothing in the church, nothing with God's people, nothing in your service, nothing in your life from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. God hates pride. He hates it. He hates what it does to the gospel message. He hates what it does to the testimony of believers. He hates what it does to the church. He hates what it does in our lives in disrupting our sanctification, weakening our faith. Because he knows that it will bring dishonor to the believer's life, Proverbs 11, verse 2. He knows that if unchecked, pride, of course, being the first sin and now the one that proliferates on the earth, that very pride will bring calamity. It will destroy. These things are called an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 16:5. Always ends in destruction, as Proverbs 16:18 indicates. And humility, then, is a treasure so valuable because of it being the opposite of pride that it is better than anything you might want in this world that you think would satisfy fully for the rest of your life. Great riches, prestige. Great riches and prestige with pride, Proverbs 18:19 says, is the worst. But if you're unimportant, the proverb says, if you're obscure, if nobody knows you, if you're insignificant, if you're poured out for somebody else and you never get the credit, if something happens in ministry and you don't get to brag about it, if something happens in your life and nobody notices, if you are unimportant in stature but you have humility, that's far better, Proverbs says, far better. So Paul starts out here with straightforward command to do nothing for your own exaltation. Nothing out of arrogance, nothing out of a love for your own significance. But by contrast, with humility of mind, it's probably an unfortunate translation. The concept here is just the inner life, humility of your inner life. Humility in your thoughts, humble convictions, the realization who you are before God and who he is, the fact that, as Jesus says in John 15:7, apart from you, you can do nothing, that there is nothing that hasn't been already given to us so that we can't ever brag that we came up with anything, and we shouldn't, like the Corinthians, boast as if we didn't receive these gifts and these things. No, we did receive them. They're from the hand of a gracious God. They're the common graces of God which we enjoy and the special, wonderful graces that we've been given by God in salvation. These are gifts of his grace. To act as though we have a right to use them for status and significance in the body is arrogance against God, not just against people. Do nothing from vain conceit or high personal esteem of yourself, because it is offensive to God who gave you everything freely. And so when you see other people, you're to count them as far more important than yourself, because that's how you work against the pride that would turn the church into factions and destroy our unity and our testimony. We don't like to talk about this because it's too blunt. The church doesn't like to talk about that. I mean, evangelicalism has been like a circus in the last several decades. Everybody vying for position and money and big church this and big evangelical that and big conference this and publisher that. And it's not that God doesn't, in his common grace, allow those things for the sake of the gospel, but people have promoted it. It's been a lot of for money. There's a celebrity status thing. There's attitudes that go along with being puffed up about your ability and your significance that never get checked. And the body of Christ has aspired to that. They've admired it. They've looked at that kind of thing and admired it. Did you know that we are commanded never to admire those things? Because the Bible calls those things evil. Not the fact that somebody might be well known, but that they love it so. Look at 3 John once again. 3 John. Just before Jude and Revelation. We are introduced to a person in 3 John that speaks of this very issue. It is very interesting what's said of him. So this is a little letter from John the Apostle to Gaius. Gaius was a servant in the church, and he was an amazing servant. And the church and the apostles always sent missionaries and people to Gaius to stay at his house, because for the time they were there, they would be refreshed, and then they'd be sent back out into their ministry with supplies and encouragement, so much so that it was said that Gaius would send them out in a manner worthy of the Lord, because they went out for the sake of the name. So Gaius was like the missionary recharge your batteries hub. And John writes to him. And he says, verse 5, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers and strangers, as they are who testified to your love before the church. So the people that come through your house, Gaius, they testify to your love before the church. That guy's a ministry machine. He's not about his own significance. He's never about his own arrogance or pride. Whatever he has belongs to anyone. Whoever needs it, he gives it away. He pours himself out like a drink offering, and it's never really about him. The people who were ministered to by him went back to the church and reported on the guy. And he says, Gaius, you do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Look, when you serve this way, John says Gaius is a fellow worker with the truth, and we are fellow workers with the truth. You want to be a fellow worker with the truth? You can't do that and be arrogant and full of your own significance. But John also had to write something to the church about a person that wasn't like Gaius. Verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Notice that descriptor. He likes to put himself first. Some of your translations say he loves the preeminence. He has to be significant. He has to be somebody. He doesn't like the fact that John is the apostle and he's not. He doesn't like the fact that people listen to John and go to Gaius and Diotrephes is not having the significance he wants. So he pushes back upon ministry that others are doing because he has to be the one that shines. He loves to be preeminent. He's the one that wants to be talked about as the great one in the line of those who are ministering, the pastor of a church that everybody talks about. That's what Diotrephes wants. And it has come to the place where when John the Apostle writes a letter, he doesn't acknowledge his authority. He is anti any authority telling him about his life and his issues. You ever met anybody like that? This kind of stuff destroys the church. Destroys it. And John says, if I come, verse 10, I'm going to bring up what he's doing. What was he doing? He was talking wicked nonsense against us. It is a word that basically means he's making up slander. And he isn't content with that. If somebody else questioned him on it, he refuses to welcome those brothers, and he stops those who wants to welcome them and puts them out of the church. He had people in his church that were saying, can't we minister to some of these missionaries? I mean, if John the Apostle sends somebody to our ministry and we could do like the others and supply them and refresh them and send them off, he says, no, you're not going to do that. If you do that, I'm disciplining you out of this church. We're not a part of that deal at all. This is my way or the highway. That was his reputation. And John doesn't mince words. He calls it evil, verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And then he jumps right into this wonderful contrast of another brother, Demetrius, who, he says, received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And then we're going to add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So Demetrius, what a guy. Demetrius isn't about his name or his significance, but when anybody ever visited the guy, he received a good testimony from everyone. Universally, they knew that was Demetrius' character. And you could match his life against the truth, so he received a glowing report for behaving in a way that followed the scriptures. And then the apostle said, and you know what, when we've been around him, that's his testimony, and our testimony's true, you know that. Demetrius is the good one you want to imitate. He's not about his own significance. He's not trying to get everyone to look at him and think that he is something. But this is so difficult to obey, isn't it? This command not to do anything out of empty conceit or pride. Do nothing from selfishness. Really? Do nothing from selfishness? Don't you love how the Bible just sets the standard and doesn't give you any room? I mean, the scriptures just say it. Nothing. Absolutely nothing selfish. You got that? There's the standard. And we're like, I can't do that. And yet God says, I know you can't, but that's the standard. And so you're going to have to strive to that. I don't want it to be the case. I want you to become more unified. I gave you the power. You can do that, but you're going to have to go away from your own significance and stop worshiping it. So do yourself a wonderful favor in your sanctification. You list out the ways that you have tended to want to be significant in the eyes of others. Make a list. Where do I tend to want to be praised? Where do I tend to want significance of my own? Where do I fight for it? Where do I get angry when people don't give it to me? Where do I step on others in order to advance myself so that I have significance and preeminence? Where do I put down other people and talk about them in a way that makes their reputation shine less bright so that I can shine brighter? Where do I blame shift so that no one has to see that I'm not really what I'm portraying myself to be in all the ways that I do? What about how I want to be perceived, the perception I give off, the way that I'm not really honest or transparent? I kind of craft this perception over here because I believe if I'm viewed this way, that'll be fulfilling, I'll be significant, and I'll be a whole individual. That's what he's getting at. Don't live in such a way that you nurture selfish ambition and vain conceit. Vain conceit just means empty things that puff you up. things that have no substance, things that don't really matter, things that have no eternal value, but you love them because they puff you up. Reputation, your physical prowess, your intellect, your looks, your family heritage, your pedigree, your skills, your natural talents. We use these things to become significant in the eyes of people. That's the vain conceit he's talking about. We love these things and nurture these things and protect these things because we want to be perceived a certain way and we want to see ourselves that way. And he says, I don't want you to do any of that. I want you to keep stepping on it, crushing it, throwing it off. I don't want you going down that direction at all. Instead, here's what I want you to do. With inner humility, regard everyone around you as more important than you. I mean, this verse cannot get any more, you know, Everest-like. How can I scale the Everest of this verse? No selfishness, no vain conceit, but with humility, regard all of you as more important than me. And yet, that is what he says. And verse 4, he says, let each of you not only look out to his own interests, but the interests of others. It's just another way of saying the same thing, but a little more specific on the reality that we already take care of our own interests, but I want you to, the natural, normal interests, you're not to self-loathe, you're not to hate yourself, you're not to throw dust on your head and make charcoal on your cheeks and look all torn up and your clothes disheveled. That isn't this. It isn't self-asceticism. No, he's saying in the way that you already naturally take care of your life and your interests, I want you to focus in the same way on the interests of others. What are their needs? Am I going to be a ministry to them? Can I meet a need? Can I reach out to them? Can I be other-centered? Man, some of us are so focused on everything about who we are and our life. And sometimes someone will come to me for counseling and they've talked for 30 minutes and they've never said a thing about the Lord or what he's doing in their life. It's just all the self-absorbed thing that's going on with them. And they're always the victim. And nobody they've mentioned of the people they've mentioned is innocent. They're all at fault and this person is the only one that's innocent. It's almost as if to say, I've been ministering to everyone else and no one's ministering to me. That is the attitude that is forbidden here. We're not to see ourselves as victimized by all the ways people don't serve us. We are to take care of our life and then serve and be other-centered to other people around us. What are your needs? What's your interest? How can I best help you? That is what is called for here. Essentially, it's going to come down to what are their spiritual needs and what will it cost you to meet it? Are you willing to let go of status, reputation? Are you willing to go into obscurity and be seen as nothing? Are you willing to spend your life being poured out for the sacrifice of the faith of others and not get any credit? Well, now he just puts the exclamation point in place by giving us our model. If you thought the standard was too high in verses 3 and 4, it gets far worse in verse 5 and following. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or literally, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is how he behaved toward us. This is his mind toward us. And this is how we are to behave toward one another. What does it say? Well, here's the whole statement, beginning in the relative clause in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, That right there stops us in our tracks. Before coming to earth, the second member of the Trinity existed eternally, the God of the universe, the Ancient of Days. He's robed in all of his splendor and finding undiminished pleasure in himself, needing nothing. Eternal God, Creator God, Sustainer God, Glorious God, Just and Holy God. That's who he is. And although it was true, he could live in that in eternity and not need anything, and he would be right to do it. It would be his rightful glory. He'd be magnified as he enjoys. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be clutched. Something became more compelling than staying there and clutching what was already rightfully his and fully enjoyed. So the literal sense is that Jesus Christ did not consider heavenly glories as something to be coveted above some other redemptive realities that needed to be accomplished, namely your and my salvation. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says he looked to the things of others. I love that phrasing. He looked to the things of others. He coveted something more, Hebrews 12, verse 2. The joy set before him was what he was after. And so what happened? Well, there was this awe-inspiring self-humiliation. He did it himself. He went to the low place. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Do not mistake the meaning here. He went behind the veil of flesh. He emptied himself not by losing who he was, but by adding who we are. It was emptying by addition. He added the frailty of human life. God became man and added our frailty and our limitations. That is awe-inspiring. That is self-humiliation at the most profound level, when he didn't have to and he would have been just not to. But he emptied himself by taking on human flesh, taking on our state, taking on humanity as a slave, one of us. Now just go backward from that. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Why? Because that's what Christ did. He regarded us and our need and the desperate nature of that need and the glory that would come from redeeming us as far more important than the joys and glories rightfully his. His by nature. By his divine being, he had those things. He didn't have to earn them. They weren't given to him. They were his. They are his. But he wanted something greater. He wanted the glory that would come when there was a full magnification of all of his perfections, including mercy and including grace, including love that would come and love like that to the uttermost. The contrast here is staggering. What do? We come into the church and we're saved. We've been given the grace that this act of humility produced. And we come into the church and we say, hey, I'm not being recognized. We're as ridiculous as the analogy John the Baptist gives. In John 3, when he says, can you imagine a wedding and there is the bride and there is the groom and the best man is over here saying, hey, why are you all focused on them? I'm over here. Are you kidding? The best man must decrease in the pageantry of a wedding, and the bride and groom must increase. They are the focus. Jesus should have been the eternal focus, could have and would have been. It was rightfully his, and yet he turned his attention to our need. And what do? We take all of that, we take all of that blessing, all of that grace, and we walk into the church, and on the basis of our privileges in the body of Christ, we start looking around to see how preeminent we can be among one another. You're not recognizing me. You're not acknowledging my gifts. You're over here sulking because someone else has popularity that you want, and you're jealous of this person's giftedness or this person's talents, and you're over here saying, how come I can't have those things? Or how about you pour into somebody and you do what we've been teaching at this conference, and you sense the Lord's grace in it, and somebody's life was changed, and you were used, and man, it's just a sweet thing. And then all of a sudden, you hear a conversation of that person, and he's giving credit to somebody else who maybe spent 10 minutes with them, and you didn't get any credit for the months you spent with them. Now your heart is, hey, wait a minute. How come they're not mentioning me? Oh, look at all the time I spent. How come I can't be recognized? Beloved, that is what Paul is talking about here when he says, I don't want you to do any of that. With humility of mind, let each of you consider one another as more important than yourself, just like Christ, who considered our desperate need and his glorious perfections in mercy and grace and love to be displayed. He considered those things as more important than the glories he enjoyed rightfully is in heaven. So what business do we have ever saying, I'm not significant enough? This is the immune system of the body. This is how you keep disunity out of the body. This is how we remember our place. This is it. What does it result in? Well, from the standpoint of Christ, verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He's the exalted one. He's the one who loved to the uttermost. He's the one who manifests the glorious perfections of Almighty God, our triune God. He manifests them in their fullness because he came to earth, and he is the God-man, and he's eternally in his resurrected body. He is the testimony of how far grace would go, how deep mercy would extend. The perfections of God in all their glory displayed throughout redemption in all of eternity through the person and work of Christ. So the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on earth and under the earth and in heaven, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what the Father did in response to Jesus' work. What are we supposed to do? Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, you work out your salvation with, look at this, fear and trembling, with reverence and submissiveness, humility. Fear and trembling just means with reverence for God who saved us, and humility in working out the things of our salvation. Because we know it's God who's working in us, both willing and working for his good pleasure. And so never dispute that, verse 14 says. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Stop throwing up arguments against the work of God. Stop throwing up arguments about the way he made you, the obscure place he's put you, the popular role he's given you, whatever place he's given you in the church. Stop complaining about what God has done with it. Trust that he knows what he's doing. I mean, we look at heroes of the faith, and sometimes you imagine, why would God stop that guy's ministry or that life like that? I mean, John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived, was beheaded and his life was cut short. Why? Because God was illustrating what John the Baptist himself said. I must decrease and he must increase. And so in his very life, providence made that happen. His life is cut off. We would say, why not let him live longer? Why not let him be a testimony? We do the same thing. We look at heroes in church history. Lord, you raised up a David Brainerd. The guy was brilliant theologically. By the time he's 29 years old, he's a mountainous guy when it comes to the gospel. But he's ministering to 30 Indians on the Delaware River in the end of his life, and then he dies. Lord, that doesn't make any sense to us because we like heroes with talent, and that's what we aspire to be, and we want to be that person that's significant. God is no respecter of that. He makes you who he makes you. He puts you where he puts you. Just bloom where you're planted. Your significance is in Christ, not in how you're perceived or what talents you have or how lovely you are or what your personality is or what your background is or how intelligent you are. No. If you want to bless your church, then take an axe to the root of vain conceit and the love of significance. Confess them for what they are every day and every way you see them. And with humility of mind, give yourself to whatever God has purpose to do with your life, never grumbling or disputing with his plan. If you're a behind-the-scenes person or you're up front, it doesn't matter whether you're over here doing something and never get credit for it or whether somebody over here gives you more credit than you ever deserved for what you did. Whatever God does with you, however he's made you, the humility that is described here that unifies the body is that which goes before the Lord and says, whatever I can do to meet needs as you see fit. For as long as you desire, and then you just take me off the scene. I'll decrease. I want to do ministry. What do we sing, one of the lines in one of the songs, and never be noticed? I mean, every time we sing that line, something in my conscience is like, can I really sing that line? When I'm singing that line, I'm thinking, to never be noticed. Lord, do I even really have that as my conviction? Please make that my conviction, Lord. What about you? Do you bow down to idols of significance, vanity, conceit, preeminence, the love of first place, wanting to be noticed? You're afraid you're going to be alone and never noticed and never accepted by anyone if you just let God do with your life what he chooses? So you got to add some importance in there. We got to confess that. We got to confess that. The body's immune system is humility of mind like Christ had. When you go out to serve and you are charged up to do the will of the Lord, he is going to use you. He is going to use you, but like Demetrius and like Gaius and like what Paul calls for here, we are to be people who thank the Lord for any ministry at all, to rejoice with thanksgiving that he uses us at all, to consider others as more important than ourselves in all of our relationships, our practices, and where we see that we fall short, to confess it and ask the Lord for his grace to do better next time. Beloved, he says that's what unifies the body, protects it. May the Lord help us to live that way. Amen. Let's bow together. Lord, the tendency in our flesh is to lower the bar. That because these things will never be perfect until we meet you, the tendency is to not even try. We know we're going to fail, and so we're already self-pitying and giving up. Help us not to do that. Strengthen us not so that we're not discouraged and despondent, but striving, always moving forward in your grace, always trusting you for new strength, always confessing openly our sin, always wanting to work for the interests of others and to strive to honor you rather than honor ourselves. To not be noticed and to never try to steal your glory by wanting the glory of men. But always saying, as the scriptures teach, that we're trying to find new ways to please you. And we make it our ambition not to be preeminent, but to please you. And so we know we will fail at that, but renew our strength when we have returned each time. And you will grow us. We trust your promise that you will strengthen us to be humble servants, ready to do your will, whatever it may mean, happy to be placed wherever you have us, gifted in any way that you choose or not choose, and ready to be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of another's faith. This is our privilege. This is our joy. And with the Apostle Paul, we say, though we have been given privilege and gifts, we're a nobody. Personally, we don't know any significance apart from you, O Lord. All we ever did was worship our significance before we met you, and now you have saved us, and you are everything. All we have is you. So may we live that way evermore each day. And we will thank you and praise you and give you the glory as you make us more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.